Let's turn to 1 Kings 19 this morning, entering into this new chapter of God's Word. And if you remember the context of what's gone before, you'll see from the map on the screen that Elijah has left Mount Carmel and ran 14 miles down to a place called Jezreel. That's the end of chapter 18. I don't know where the picture is, but you'll see it in a moment. And he runs down to Jezreel. And then when he gets to Jezreel, in panic, he will run all the way down to Beersheba in the southern part of the nation of Israel. Beersheba is over 100 miles from the city of Jezreel. Beersheba is in the kingdom of Judah. Elijah lives in the kingdom of Israel because the country is split in two at this time. And then after landing in Beersheba, he will leave his servant there and go another day's journey into the wilderness, way south, over 20 miles south, to the desert area. And there is where we will find him in this chapter. So he's going to make an extraordinary journey from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel, and then from Jezreel he will run all the way down to the wilderness, way down near Mount Sinai, hundreds of miles away. Now, what had happened? How did he end up there? Well, the story is given to us here in this chapter. We might have expected, after the great victory at Mount Carmel and seeing God send the fire and all the nation rise up and shout, "The Lord, Jehovah, He is the true God," and then God sending the rain, that this would be Elijah's moment to lead the nation of Israel in true repentance. We might have expected him to have a heart full of faith, heart full of thanksgiving, to go and serve the Lord on the basis of the great victory. But verse 1 of chapter 19 tells us Ahab makes his way into the royal palace in Jezreel. Now, Jezebel was not there at Mount Carmel. Possibly, because it's 14 miles away, she saw the fire fall. Maybe she heard the roar of the people muffled in such a distance away. Maybe she hadn't thought that Baal had won, and was eagerly awaiting Ahab to come back to tell her that the hated Elijah was defeated and Baal religion had taken over once again in the nation of Israel. But Ahab comes in and he tells her the bad news. And you notice in verse 1, Ahab doesn't say anything to her about God. He gives all the credit to Elijah. In fact, he blames Elijah. And he says he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, not what God had done. And the sad thing is that this couple that Elijah may have thought would have surrendered after what had happened, or even repented after what had happened, and he was standing outside the royal palace in Jezreel waiting to hear news of either their repentance or their surrender to God, or maybe Jezebel running away. Instead, what happens? Jezebel sends a messenger out of the palace to make it clear that both she and Ahab will not repent. Both she and Ahab will not acknowledge God. And her message is very simple in verse 2. "So let the gods do to me." This is an oath she's saying. If I live, if I have breath in my body, that's really what she's saying, if I get any opportunity, she says, "and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So the high hopes that Elijah may well have had that the nation would repent, that Ahab and Jezebel would be overthrown or would surrender, that the whole nation would come back to God, the high hopes that he must have felt when he entered into Jezreel are now dashed. In fact, he's told by Jezebel, not only is she not willing to repent or surrender, She wants to kill him. She wants to destroy him and the work of God. And you notice she sent the messenger. If she really had wanted to kill him, she would have just sent the soldiers to kill him. But she deliberately sends the messenger out so that Elijah panics more, to give him time to think of his coming death and the way, the plan she had to kill him, hoping, no doubt, to generate more fear, more uncertainty in his heart. Now, what does Elijah do? Verse 3, and this may well surprise us, because we admire Elijah for his courage, his faith, his fearlessness, but at the very point we would have thought of his greatest strength, courage, fearlessness, he falls apart. And often that's the way. The point that we think we're strong, the devil will get us. The devil will lay a trap for us. And we'll discover we're not strong. We're actually very weak. And notice what happens, verse 3. When he saw that, in other words, he saw the messenger come, he heard the message, he saw the threat from this woman Jezebel, what does he do? It says he arose and went for his life. Now you notice there's something missing in verse 3. Something that all through Elijah's time, we've met him from chapter 17, verse 1, all the way through. There's someone missing in his words. There's someone missing in his thoughts that he constantly turns to for direction, for guidance. There's someone missing from his life that led him to the brook Cherith, that led him first down to Ahab's palace in Samaria to confront Ahab over the rain, that then led him to the brook Cherith, and then when the brook ran out, led him to Zarephath. And then when he was in Zarephath, after 3.5 years, led him back to Mount Carmel. Who's missing? God's missing. And for the very first time in this story, Elijah is focusing on his circumstances and ignoring his God. You notice? And any time you do that, take your eyes off God and God's promises and God's person, how great he is, how able he is to take care of you. The moment you start to do that will be the moment you start to sink, start to fall, start to make wrong decisions and wrong thoughts, wrong words. And straight away, Elijah starts running. Here's the man who stood against 850 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, plus Ahab, plus all the royal palace and the courtiers and all the soldiers of Ahab, and stood in front of the whole nation of Israel, hundreds of thousands of people, and declared to them, I stand for Jehovah. I'm with him alone. I don't care that you all worship Baal. I'm here to represent him. The courage and strength of this man to do such a thing, to stand alone against such a crowd, was amazing. But yet here we discover not even meeting a woman, just a message from a woman. And where's Elijah? Running as fast away as he can. Shows you that if God just takes his grace from us for a short moment, we're all very frail. We're all very weak. Even the greatest of men are but men at the best. Isn't that right? Feet of clay. And here Elijah is focusing on his circumstances and he's running. Now, no doubt physically he's exhausted. You remember he's been on Mount Carmel, and make no mistake, he faced all the forces of hell. There was a great spiritual battle there at Mount Carmel with all the concentrated powers of all those demons resisting him and Baal's priests and Ahab and all his followers. There was a great spiritual battle he waged at Mount Carmel. And then at prayer, waging a spiritual battle to get through to God to send the rain. So spiritually, this man had reached the end of his tether. Physically, no doubt he was exhausted as well. Having run 14 miles, having prayed through that period at Mount Carmel to send the fire and then to see the rain come. He's emotionally, physically, spiritually, he's exhausted. He's spent. But although there was an emotional and physical reaction here that caused this failure, I believe that the greatest cause was a spiritual one, because he stopped asking God for help and direction. He suddenly started looking at his circumstances and his situation without the eyes of faith. And fear now replaced faith in the life of Elijah. And how fearful was he? This gives us an indication. Verse 3, he ran to Beersheba for his life. Over 100 miles. I don't know about you, but just to walk 5 or 6 miles would be a problem. 10 miles would be a problem. 50 miles, no chance. And this guy runs over 100 miles to Beersheba in the south, the most southern point in the nation of Judah. It gives you an indication of the terror in his heart, the fear in his heart. And then when he gets to Beersheba, he feels, I'm not safe here. Jezebel could still get me here. And he leaves his servant and runs all the way down into the southern wilderness, really onto the border of the land of Egypt. It's actually in the land of Egypt today. He does so without an airplane, without a motorbike, without a bicycle, but out of sheer panic. You get a picture here of a man who's completely lost control of himself, don't you? In a complete panic. And it's hard to imagine this is the same Elijah that stood at Carmel just the previous chapter. It's hard to imagine this is the same Elijah who confronted Ahab so boldly on a number of occasions and rebuked him, rebuked Obadiah. Not only does he do the wrong thing, but verse 4 tells us when he gets into the wilderness, he comes under a juniper tree and then he starts to speak. And when he speaks, he says the wrong thing. Now notice what he says. He says, it is enough. In other words, he says, I've had enough. I'm retiring. I'm giving up my ministry. I've been this prophet of God for so long. I spent 3.5 years hiding by the brook Cherith and at Zarephath. And he says, I've had enough of ministry. I've had enough of serving the Lord. I now want to resign. I'm retiring. I'm resigning from my position. And of course, what Elijah is saying to God is, I decide now. I'm the one who is in control of my life. I decide what I do, not you. And in his fear is now coming anger and pride rising up in his heart. And he's saying to God, you can't take care of me. I can't trust you anymore. Now, God had protected him in the most miraculous ways leading up to this incident, hadn't he? It was God who hid him by the brook Cherith. It was God who sent the ravens morning and night with the food, the divine deliverer. It was God who sent him up to Zarephath, protected him on that long journey up into the city of Zarephath. It was God who provided supernaturally the miracle of the cruse and the barrel that never ran out. It was God who enabled him to see the son of the widow be raised up from the dead again. It was God who sent the fire down in prayer, in answer to Elijah's prayer. It was God who sent the rain in answer to Elijah's prayer. Elijah had seen some of the greatest miracles in history. He had witnessed some of the greatest deliverances in history. And yet here he comes because one woman threatens him. She didn't send a soldier. She just sent a messenger with a threat. And after the threat of one woman, Elijah falls apart. And he says to God, I'm resigning. I'm not getting involved in any more of your ministries that you want me to get involved with. And he goes further. Notice what he says next. It is enough now, O Lord. So he acknowledges the God of Elijah is still the true God. He's Jehovah. He uses the word Jehovah. Oh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And he uses the name for Jehovah, for God, that means the God who keeps his promises. What an irony. He's full of contradictions here. And then the next statement is so illogical, because he says this: O Lord, take away my life. Let me die. Now, if he had wanted to die, why didn't he just stay up at Jezreel? Jezebel would have done it for him. Why did he run 100-odd miles to get away from death? But when you fall away into depression and discouragement, and start to run away from God's calling in your life, like Elijah does, you start to say illogical things. You start to think illogical things. You start to say stupid statements. And Elijah here is saying foolish and stupid things. He's saying to God, take away my life. Take away my ministry. You can't protect me. I don't need to work anymore. I don't need to serve anymore. I don't want to serve anymore. And then he says something else, which tells you what's going on in his heart at the end of verse 4. For I am not better than my fathers. What's he saying there? He's saying that my service for God, my efficacy, my results, my effectiveness is no better than those who were before me, no better than all the kings, David and Solomon, no better than the judges and Gideon and Samson and Samuel, no better than Moses or Joshua or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He says, my effectiveness is not greater than theirs. I'm a failure. Now, pause for a second. Where did God say that Elijah was better than Moses or Joshua or Gideon or Samuel? God never made any such a promise to him. God never said that, Elijah, you're greater than all the others who were before you, and you're more effective than all the others who were before you. God made no such statement to him, or no such promise to him. What's happened to Elijah? He started to feel proud of his achievements, and his talents, and the miracles that he has seen done. And he's starting to think that the world revolves around him, and his little ministries. And he's saying, you know, I'm a great prophet. And I'm a prophet who can do great things. And now when I look at the results of all the things that I have done, I really have to say that God let me down. And Elijah has forgotten something as a servant of God. He's forgot that he is the servant. And he's now thinking that he's no longer the servant, he's actually the master of his destiny. And he controls not just the circumstances, but the outcome of his service. And he's saying to God, you let me down. I'm a success, but God, you're a failure. And in his depression and discouragement, Elijah just says to God, enough. Just take away my life. Now, Elijah appears here to have reached his emotional limit, doesn't he? He's hit rock bottom. He's worn out. And he's not the only one to feel this way in ministry. Moses, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 11, got so frustrated. In verse 14, he says, I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. He says, the ministry you give me is too much. Can't take it anymore. And Moses says in verse 15 of Numbers chapter 11, If thou thus deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. What's he saying? Take my life away, Moses says. I don't want to live anymore. Can't take this anymore. And many saints of God down the ages come to a point where they're under the juniper tree, metaphorically, not literally, and they say to God, I've had enough. I've had enough. This life is too hard. I don't see any success coming from all the things that I have done. and I just want to walk away. And if you don't let me walk away, just take my life away. Don't want to live anymore. Can't take anymore. Naomi was so depressed. Do you remember when she came back to Bethlehem? She said to the people, call me Mara, call me the bitter one, because the Almighty have dealt bitterly with me. Jeremiah was so frustrated with his ministry, he says to God, take away my life. Take away. Jonah was so bitter and frustrated with the outcome of his life, he sat under the tree or under the plant and he says to God, let me die. I don't want to live. Maybe I'm talking to someone like that this morning. That your circumstances and your life has come to such a bitter point that you just say to God, I don't want to go on anymore. I don't want to go forward anymore. In fact, I don't even want to live anymore. Take away my life. Take away my ministry. Take me out of this world. But taking your life is not the answer to despair and discouragement. And you know, thankfully for Elijah, God didn't answer his prayer. Because Elijah's going to be one of the two people in all of the Bible who never actually died. He'll go to heaven in the charge of... He should be so thankful God didn't answer his prayer that day. Because if God had answered his prayer, what blessing and privilege he would have missed out on. Now, why is he in this situation? What led him to this crisis in his life? Well, the first thing is that he's exhausted. Now, that's not the main thing, but it certainly contributes. Today is called the Lord's Day, Sunday, also called the Christian Sabbath. The word Sabbath means rest. God ordained that one day in seven, man was to set aside to rest. Not for recreation, but for rest. That's what the Sabbath is about, a day of rest, a day to shut yourself off. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, come aside and rest a while. Sometimes we fall into discouragement and depression because physically our bodies are worn out. It's our own fault. We try to burn the candle at both ends. We don't go to bed early, we get up early. Go to bed late, we get up early. We run around with our phones in our hands, beep, 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 all day long, messaging, emailing, calling, running from one situation to the other. And our whole life is just caught up in activities day after day. And this man is drained from not having enough rest physically, emotionally, in the work of God. There's an old Greek saying, and it says this, you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. That's true, isn't it? If you keep bending the bow all the time and you never let the string go, eventually the bow itself will snap. And that's the same with the physical limits that God puts on each and every one of us. We need to rest. And if you think you're invincible and indispensable, if you think you can break God's law in this area, you will discover you won't. You discover the hard way. You won't. But then the second thing Elijah does, which causes him this problem, and we've talked about, he gets his eyes off God and onto his circumstances. That led him into this big problem. We've talked at length about that. But then a third thing he does is he shuts himself off from God's people. Notice this. What does he do? He starts running away from people. He didn't run towards the widow and her son in Zarephath. No. He runs away from them, the other direction. And then we're told when he gets to the wilderness, to Beersheba, verse 3, he leaves his servant there. His only companion he abandons. And then he goes on to the wilderness by himself. And often people get themselves depressed and discouraged because they cut themselves off from God's people, from fellowship, from friendship. Now, we know some of those who call themselves God's people are anything but friendly and anything but good for fellowship. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the true people of God. That's why we're told in the book of Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. God's people come together to encourage, exhort, and pray for one another. That's what the local church gathering is all about. That's what the Lord's table is all about. It's all about joining together in fellowship as one people. And if you get depressed and discouraged, just like Elijah, one of the reasons you'll discover you'll feel this way is you'll be running away from God's people, cutting yourself off from God's people, mixing with the wrong crowd. And you'll say to yourself, I'm all alone. There's nobody but me left. There's nobody who understands me. There's nobody who cares about me. Now, was Elijah right? That he was all alone? That nobody cared about him? That nobody thought the same way he thought? Well, in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, and we'll look at it next time, God reminds Elijah that not everybody was an unbeliever in Israel. In fact, God says to Elijah, I have left me 7,000 in Israel. There are 7,000 true godly people in this land alone who you could fellowship with, who you could serve with, Elijah. You're not a free agent. You're not a lone agent, a lone ranger. But then something else you see in Elijah that got himself into this mess. Verse 4 of 1 Kings 19. You notice how he prays. He says, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. For I am not better than my fathers. For the very first time in Elijah's prayers and conversation with God, the focus is not on God. The focus is not on God's people and the glory of God in the nation of Israel. All his prayers are about himself. Me, 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 me. It's all about me, he says to God. It's all about my ministry. It's all about my feelings. It's all about my glory, my emotions, my future. And when you start to think all about me, me, me all the time, you'll start to fall into depression and discouragement. You'll start to say the wrong things. You'll start to misinterpret events. And then, of course, the last thing you'll notice that got Elijah into the trouble here was he looked at life as hopeless. As hopeless. That's why he said to God, take away my life. When a person says, I want my life to end, what are they saying? They're saying, I can't see a future. They're saying, God can't change my circumstances. They're saying, really, there is no God. He's ineffective. He's hopeless. Let me tell you this. I don't know what your circumstances are this morning. I'm sure for many in this meeting, when you leave here, you are going to a place to live, work, that's not a very pleasant place. Maybe you're surrounded by people who are particularly unpleasant. Maybe there's a Jezebel and an Ahab waiting for you when you step inside your home, when you step inside the workplace, when you step inside the classroom, and you're saying to yourself, it's hopeless. There's no way things can change. There's no way my family can change. There's no way my spouse can change. There's no way my work colleagues can change. It's hopeless. Well, let me tell you this. If there's a God, there's always hope. There's always hope. And Elijah, of all people, should have known that. Because when he was sent to confront Ahab the first time, it seemed even more hopeless than now. And yet God not only brought him to confront Ahab, God used him. God answered his prayers. God sent the fire. God withheld the rain. God sent the rain. God raised up the boy who was dead. God provided the ravens and the brook. and the barrel of meal and the crucifix. God had done such great things for Elijah, but he had forgotten all those things. And in his discouragement and depression, he was saying, life is hopeless, the future is hopeless. And maybe that's where you are this morning. You're under your juniper tree, and you look around, and you look at your circumstances. You look at where you're heading after this meeting. And in your heart, you're saying, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. This person will never change. This group of people will never change. My circumstances can never change. And let me say this to you, just as I said it about Elijah. As long as there's a God in heaven, there's hope. Isn't that right? As long as there's a God in heaven, there's hope. Let's wrap this up. Verse 5. What does Elijah now do? After his little pity party, self-pity party, telling God what to do, he falls asleep. And no doubt he slept well, because if you've run 120 odd miles, I think you'd sleep pretty well too, wouldn't you? And Elijah falls asleep and he hopes to waken up in heaven. But instead, God sends the angel from heaven with a heavenly message and a heavenly ministry to him. Now, here's the amazing thing about God. God could have woken Elijah up and scolded him. It wasn't that Elijah didn't deserve to be rebuked. It wasn't that Elijah didn't deserve to be told by God, stop your whinging, stop your complaining, stop your self-pity. Go back to Jezreel where I sent you the first time and get back into your ministry. God could have said all of those things. God had the right to say all of those things. And eventually God will say all those things to Elijah. There will be a right time for God to correct him, rebuke him, and redirect him back to where he should be. But this is not the time. This is not the moment. There's this beautiful verse, and it's a verse that sums up the wisdom of God. In Psalm 103 and verse 14, God says this of us. It says, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. In other words, God knows you better than you know you. He knows you're weak. He knows you're prone to fail. He knows that your character is not strong, that only for his grace you would collapse in a moment. God knows. Why does he know? Because he made you. He made you. The Creator knows his creatures. He knows all about their fallen nature. He knows even when they're saved and sanctified how weak they really are. How easily they can fail. How easily they can fall into discouragement and depression. It's not that God excuses it. That's not what it says here. It says God remembers. God understands. And when he deals with us as Christians, he deals with us in grace and mercy, because he really knows how frail and weak we are. And instead of sending correction to Elijah right at this point, instead of scolding Elijah, that many of us would have done, many of us would have said, what are you doing there, Elijah? Get up. This is just emotions. No such thing as discouragement and depression. It's just your imagination. Now get up, Elijah, and get back to work. That's what a lot of us would have said to him. Pull yourself together, man. God doesn't do any of those things. In fact, God doesn't say anything. You notice? At least first. And he knows that Elijah, one of the root problems that's causing his depression and discouragement, not the only one, but one of the root problems is a physical problem. And God sends an angel. And the angel, notice in verse 5, touched him, didn't speak to him. And have a conversation. He just touched him gently. Wake up, Elijah. Let him sleep first. then woke him up. And then the angel says a very simple message, arise and eat. Let's not have a conversation now, Elijah. No need, just arise and eat. And then we're told, verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Just what Elijah needed in a hot desert, food and cold water. God knew exactly what to give him at the right time, at the right place. And he sent the angel to minister to him, to strengthen and nourish him. And then we're told Elijah laid down again. He needed more sleep. And the angel didn't grab him and shake him and say, no, you've had your food, you've had your sleep, get up and go. No, God let him sleep again. And then he woke up the second time, verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. What does he do? Verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat or that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. That was an amazing meal, wasn't it? Obviously, that bread was better than bread talk or any of these fancy bread shops in Singapore. And that drink must have been better than any of the drinks available here, because after he had eaten that heavenly food cooked by the heavenly angel, who it seems was the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form, the angel of the Lord, after ministering to his physical needs, he was able to rise up and go and keep on going for 40 days and 40 nights without eating anymore. Now, what does that tell us about God? What does it tell us about Elijah? Well, last week we read that little passage from James the book of James, where James says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. In other words, I explained to you, he was flesh and blood. There was nothing special about him. He wasn't a super Christian, a super saint, that fears and discouragement bounced off him, that unbelief bounced off him. No, Elijah, when he prayed and got through to God, was just like you and I were. And if you needed any evidence of that, if you doubted what I said last week and what James said last week, just read this story and it tells you. He's just like us. A mixture of belief and unbelief. A mixture of encouragement and discouragement. A mixture of achievement and lack of achievement. That's Elijah. He's very human, after all. He's just like us, after all. And what it really is saying to you and I about God is this. The real hero in this story is not Elijah. Sometimes we get too caught up in these dramatic stories in the Old Testament in particular. And we read about Moses and how they crossed the Red Sea and how Moses lifted up the staff and all the plagues hit Egypt. And then we read how Elijah prayed and the fire fell. And even as children, we read the storybooks with all the pictures and we get caught up in the drama of it. And we get attracted to the great characters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Elijah and Moses. And we say, wow, what great men they are. What great heroes they are. But the real hero in the story of David, Moses, and Elijah is not Elijah or Moses or David. The real hero in the story is God. That's what the message of this chapter is. That Elijah is just as weak as you and I are. And without the grace of God, he'll go as far as any man will fall in a very short time. And of course, there's great encouragement to you and I in that. Because it's a reminder to us that we don't need to be strong to serve the Lord. We just need to be in touch with the strong God. Old Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, spoke to all the missionaries at a conference one day, hundreds of missionaries. And he said to them this, You look at me as the founder of this organization, and people say, well, what a great man Hudson Taylor is, and what a great achievements he has achieved in the work of God. He said, I'm here to tell you, there are no strong Christians. There's just a strong God. Oh, how right he is. And maybe you're looking around this room this morning. Maybe you're looking to the left and right of you. And you're saying, this lady or this man, he is strong and I'm weak, and they're a mature Christian and I'm an immature Christian, and they've got something I don't have. No, they're just as weak as you are. They're just as human as you are. There are no such things as strong Christians. And the moment you start to think you are one, you're about to fall. There is only a strong God. And you notice the grace of God to Elijah. He met Elijah's need when Elijah was running away from him. What grace. What mercy. What forbearance. What patience. And God didn't write him off. I think most of us would have been very fed up with Elijah if we were sitting in God's position. We would say, after all I've done for you, after I protected you for 3.5 years by the brook Cherith, and then at Zarephath, and all the fire falling, and then the rain falling, and all those things, those amazing answers to prayer, and now you run away. I think most of us would say, sacked. Don't come back. Elijah, keep on running, because you're not welcome back in Israel. You want to go on to heaven? Well, here we go. Press the button, on you go. Your ministry's over. You're a failure. You're a bluffer. The moment one wee woman threatens you, you run away. I think most of us would say, had enough of you, Elijah. But aren't you thankful what the psalmist said? God remembers our frame. God remembers that we are dust. We are weak. And in grace, God extends grace and more grace and abundant grace. We write people off after the first or even the second time, don't we? We have a saying in Ireland, and maybe you've heard it here in Singapore. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In other words, you'll not do it the second time. Not do it the second time. And if I let you do it the second time, I'm the fool. If I let you take advantage of me the second time, I'm the fool. Aren't you glad God doesn't have that philosophy? If every time we let him down, he just cuts us off and says no more? Because Elijah would have no future ministry if that was the case. And yet God in grace not only preserves his life, not only provides for him here, in his rebellion and stubbornness and pride, but God graciously redirects him again. And God is going to use him again in future ministry. In fact, in a great way. Do you know, it's all too easy. All too easy to fall into the same discouragement and depression that Elijah felt. You just have to start looking at your circumstances, and you'll be discouraged. If you look around Singapore today, is there much to encourage you? Not really. Not really. Churches aren't really going anywhere. The work of God's not really going anywhere, if we're honest. The economy is all over the place. Everybody's having to keep distancing from one another. We don't know how long it will go on for, maybe a year, maybe more. They tell us there might be a vaccine that might work. Nobody really knows for certain. They're telling us that the economy will rise again. Nobody really knows. Will Singapore rise or fall this year in 2021? No one knows. Only God knows. And let me say this to you. We have all this new news, and I was reading this week, these new digital banks And they're telling us there's vaccines coming and Singapore's going to get up on his feet again. And maybe you're tempted to say, my trust is in man, man's achievements, man's promises for 2021. Well, mine isn't. My trust is in the one person who took us through 2020, in the person who provided for us in 2020, the person who protected our lives in 2020, the person that this book says our very breath is in his hand, the one who made this universe by the word of his power. That's where your trust has got to be in 2021. And the moment you take your eyes off him, the moment you start to say, I'm looking at my circumstances, good or bad, the moment you start to say, I'm trusting in the person in the mirror to get me out of this crisis, to help me through this moment, then you're heading the same direction as Elijah. You're heading down, 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 down. I remember one man saying this, I couldn't trust the best 15 minutes of my life to get me through life, never mind the rest of it. It's not true. And as we begin 2021, maybe you're under your little juniper tree this morning and you're discouraged. You can't see a bright future. You can't see any hope around the corner. I say this to you, look up. Look up. And the two things that will get you through 2021 are the same two things that will get you through, that got us through 2020 and 2019. What is it? The person of God, I'll be with you, I'll take care of you, and the promises of God, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And those two P's, the person of God and the promises of God, they'll take you all the way home to heaven and out into eternity. Build your life on those two P's, the person of God and the promises of God. That's the antidote for discouragement and depression and despair as you sit under your juniper tree this morning. Learn those things from 1 Kings chapter 19, and may God help you to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee that we find encouragement not in self, not in those around us, not in those in society, not in the great and the good who promise so much but always fail to deliver. Our hope, our confidence is not in man confidence or self confidence. Our hope for 2021 is in God and God alone. The God who kept us all these years is the God that we can trust to keep us in future years. And not just keep us in this life, but take us all the way through the valley of the shadow of death, and all the way safely home to glory. We pray for any discouraged soul this morning who's going the path of Elijah, taking their eyes off God and putting their eyes on their circumstances, maybe trying to do too much physically, mentally, exhausted, spiritually at the bottom. We pray, Lord, that you would lift them up, that they would taste and see that the Lord is good, that they would encourage themselves in God and God alone and find peace and confidence and hope and joy in him. Bless each one of us here. Bless our families as we face 2021. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.